So this scripture reading is from the book of Psalms, chapter 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than mine, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of this world. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we have the privilege of having Clay Newhouse with us from the homeland, Michigan. And he is the, I'm sure he'll tell you more about his role in the RCA, but he is the coordinator of local mission engagement for the RCA. So that means he is encouraging what we're really trying to be about as a church, to really focus missionally on our neighborhood. What does it mean to be the church in Elmhurst and New York City and the world? And so we're very excited to have him with us, and there's a lot that he can teach us. So let's welcome him. With us.
I must say that I am already impressed with the ministry of the Reformed Church of Newtown. I'm impressed with your ministry of hospitality. Lester picked us up at the hotel and brought us here this morning, full of energy and excitement about what your church is doing in and with the community. I'm very grateful for the prayer that your pastor just prayed, a prayer for the parish. This sense that God has given us a place here in Elmhurst, and that our responsibility is to be salt and light and love in this place. And when I look at the gifting in this congregation, the way in which we've been led this morning, beautiful singing, the hospitality that all of you have shown to myself and my son already, I am grateful for what God is doing in this place. And this morning, we have an opportunity to go to God's Word and to consider an experience of faith that many of us find perplexing. The sense that there are those seasons in life, perhaps you have experienced them. I would imagine many of us, if we are honest this morning, would say that we have. Those experiences that feel like a desert, where God seems distant, when God seems unfeeling, when our prayers kind of hit the ceiling and bounce right back down, when it feels to us like God is capricious and unfeeling. The ways of God and why of God make no sense to us at all. Have you ever had that kind of experience in faith? We're going to talk about that, but before doing so, I want to tell you about one of my great heroes, my little brother. I see little brother these days with tongue in cheek because now my little brother stands 6'5" and 260 pounds, so he's not really my little brother. He's just my little brother in the way of age, but not in the way of stature, and certainly not in the way of certain experiences. See, my little brother was a part of the United States Army. He was in a special forces unit that was often tasked to go into hotspots all around the world. He never talked to me very much about what that experience was like, though I would imagine he's seen a lot of things that he would not want to have seen. But he did share with me a story one day about the early moments after his unit had been deployed in the Middle East. He was in Kuwait. Some of us are old enough to remember when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. We had not yet declared war, but these early troops, my brother was a part of the wave that went over right away. Again, he's in special forces, so we kind of hear about them after the fact. They had arrived in Kuwait. They weren't there very long. He had not unpacked all of his military hardware, and these sirens started going off. It's an air raid. It's an attack. And so his commanding officer comes in and tells them that they have to pull a perimeter. Now, I'm not a military person. Maybe some of you understand what pull a perimeter means more than I do, but it's much as I understand it, pull a perimeter means that he had to go out with the rest of those in his unit and kind of defend a certain piece of land. That he understood how to do. But what was difficult for him in that very moment to understand exactly was that although he had his weapon, he and the rest of those in his unit had not been given any ammunition. So when one in his unit was bold enough to speak up and say, "Excuse me, sir, but we don't have any ammunition," the commander didn't lead very well at that particular moment. He was filled with anxiety, and he was kind of just yelling, and he grabbed a bunch of clips of ammunition and threw them out to those that were fortunate enough to grab them. My brother, unfortunately, wasn't one of those soldiers. So he had to go out and pull this perimeter. He had to lay behind a sand dune, he tells me, with his gun in hand, realizing that he had no ammunition, knowing that any moment the enemy could come over that hill and that somehow he was going to have to defend himself. It was at that moment that he realized yet again, as a soldier, that there are no atheists in foxholes, that there are those moments in life when we experience the heaviness of life, the seriousness of what we're going through. That is where the author of this particular psalm takes us this morning. Some of you may know that Psalm 63 grows out of the experience of King David. If we want to know more about the background that motivated King David to put quill to parchment to say, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land," we need to go to another place in the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18, roughly. There we find a story about one of David's own children, a son of David named Absalom. Like his father, Absalom was a very charismatic young man. Although I like to say charisma is kind of like nitroglycerin. It's got a lot of power. It can be used for constructive purposes, or it can be used for destructive purposes. In the case of Absalom, he realized he had charisma. He realized that he could motivate and inspire people, that he could draw unto himself a following. He could have chosen to use that charisma for the good of the kingdom, for the good of his father. But he chose instead over time to believe that he was a little better than the old man. That maybe he could rule the kingdom better than his father. And so, if you want to go to the end of the story, what happens is that Absalom is able to use his charisma to gather to himself a group of loyal followers, a kind of army of sorts. And at a certain point, Absalom decides, "I've got enough power to march against Jerusalem." To march against his own father. Imagine what that would be like as a parent or as a child. As a child, thinking somehow that it'd be an okay thing to try to take control away from your own father. Or as a father, what it would feel like to know that your own son is marching against you and wanting to do you perhaps bodily harm or to wrestle control of the kingdom away. David learns of his son's plans in the 11th hour. And so he has a decision to make. What would you do if you were in David's sandals? Would you put your son in his place? Would you march out and meet him on the battlefield and perhaps know a lot of blood would be shed because of this family squabble? Knowing that maybe your own son would be killed. Maybe you would be killed. David decides that in the crucible of that adversity to not engage his son, but to flee into the wilderness. He takes a small group of followers with him, some loyal soldiers, and there in the wilderness, he looks at his life. And he wonders about the why of God and the where of God. After all, he's the king. He's been anointed by God. He's a man after God's own heart. God's favor is upon him. All of this is clear in Scripture. And yet life at that particular moment didn't seem to reflect any of that. So David puts his quill to the parchment and he writes Psalm 63. And in that psalm, David gives us four keys for finding our way in the wilderness of faith. I'd like to look at the first five verses of Psalm 63 so that we might unpack these keys and apply them to our lives in this day, at this time, in this place. So again, verse number one of Psalm 63. He hear again the words of David. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What is David testifying to in verse 1 of Psalm 63? What exactly is David doing in the presence of God? Simply, David is being honest with God about his frustrations and his feelings. It is as simple as that. And yet sometimes those of us who live by faith struggle to be that honest with God, don't we? We feel somehow that if we're doing faith the right way, the faith experience should be kind of an up and to the right kind of an experience. I mean, you hear a lot of prosperity pastors preach that way, that if you just have enough faith, if you just believe enough, if you just continue to trust God, then it's all going to be good. God is good all the time. We hear that all the time. God is good. And you know, it's important for us to believe that on a certain level. But as the church, it is also important for us to be truthful about the manner in which faith is experienced in daily living. To suggest somehow that if we have enough faith, if we do life God's way all the time, that God's going to clear away every obstacle, that God's going to protect us and provide for us and make the way of faith smooth sailing is not biblical. I realize it's attractive, but it's not biblical. It doesn't take very long to look to the scriptures and see there men and women who have endeavored to live by faith and to realize that many of their lives were exceedingly difficult. Were filled with pain and questions and a kind of perplexity. And that is why so many of the Psalms are what we call Psalms of Lament. Psalms where the psalmist just says to God, God, I don't get this. I'm trying my level best to be faithful. I'm trying my level best to do the right thing. I'm trying to know your will and do your will. And it just seems like you don't notice or care. That's what David's doing. You know, there's something very cathartic about being honest about where we are. You know, 12-step programs have taught us that. That if we're in a bad place, the first step to getting to a better place is the ability to say where we are in a way that's truthful. My name's Blaine, and I'm an alcoholic. My name is Tom, and we don't have any money in our bank account because we overspent. My name is Sue, and I've got this problem. The ability to be transparent and honest with ourselves about where we are and what we're experiencing is the first key to finding our way out of the wilderness, to name where we are. Now I realize that some of us feel very awkward being that honest with God. You know, I come from a Dutch tradition in the Reformed Church. We're very hesitant to be, you know, experiencing our feelings and talking about those things, and certain cultures also struggle with that. The psalmist says that God already knows what we feel. God doesn't deserve our anger. Let me be very clear about that. God doesn't deserve our questions, but like a good friend, somebody we know that knows us well enough that when we kind of have to just let it out that they're good enough and they know us well enough to take it. That's the way David begins this psalm. He says to God, my soul is thirsty. I'm in this dry and weary land. I don't get it, God. And I just want to be very clear about what I'm feeling and experiencing right now. However, that brings us to the second verse. You know, there's something very cathartic about naming our reality, but then we have to find a way to get out of our reality. You know, to just kind of wallow in feelings all the time, to keep talking about it and going over it again and again and again. Maybe you've experienced people in life, they've had some kind of trauma, they've had some kind of wilderness or pain, and they're just kind of stuck there. And every conversation, sooner or later, has to come back to talk about that experience. It's like a dog running a rabbit. Sooner or later, we're going to talk about this again, because that person is stuck there. It's okay to name our reality, but at a certain point, if our reality is unsettling to us, we want to find a way to move beyond what we're experiencing. And David gives us a key to taking the next step. Verse 2.
David shares these words. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. What is David doing in verse 2? What is the second key to finding our way out of the wilderness? In a word, David is remembering. What a gift God has given us, the gift of memory. To be able to reach back and to realize life hasn't always been like this. You know, when we're in the crucible of adversity, it's very easy to convince ourselves that the way things are right now, that's the way they're always going to be. We can talk that talk, and it definitely is natural for us to do that, because when we're stuck in a bad place, we want to find the quickest way out. But in order for us to glean perspective, sometimes it is very helpful to reach back and remember, just to tell ourselves, wait a minute, life hasn't always been like that. This is what David's saying. In effect, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. In other words, right now, Lord, I'm out in the wilderness. I don't see anything of your glory. But my life hasn't always been that way. There have been times when I've experienced your glory. There have been times when I've experienced your favor. And I just need to drive a stake in the ground and to remember you haven't forgotten about me. Yeah, the Bible is filled with so many stories of God doing miraculous signs and wonders. God brought the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And remember all the miraculous signs and wonders. God provided manna in the wilderness, water from the rock. He provided a cloud to guide and a pillar of fire and all of these miracles and signs. Then when the children of Israel found their way in the wilderness, and God wasn't quick right away to give more miracles, what did the children of Israel do? Did they say, we remember, God is faithful, God will come through? The Bible tells us over and over again, they grumbled against God. They said, has God forgotten about us? Where is God? Do God understands how challenging it is for us to be faithful in the crucible of adversity in the wilderness. And yet God has given us the gift of memory. And my hope this morning is that, like David, you too can testify to those experiences in life where you have experienced God in the sanctuary. Where through worship, you have known God's face and God's favor. When you can testify in your life to times when you have been strangely moved by the Holy Spirit, God gives us the gift of memory so that we can hold on and be sustained when we can't seem to find God's face and we don't seem to experience God's favor. That brings us to the third key for finding our way in the wilderness, verses 3 and 4. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I'm going to lift up my hands. What is David testifying to in verses 3 and 4? It's as simple as this. David's making clear what he's going to lean on in the midst of his current struggle. When I look in the mirror at the end of a long day, and I have to admit I haven't done very well during the day, and I feel kind of down about myself. If I go to the freezer in our kitchen, and I pull out a carton of ice cream, I scoop out a bunch of that ice cream, and I sit down, and I start to enjoy it, pretty soon I don't feel so bad about myself. Ice cream has a way of kind of filling me up and making me feel like everything's going to be okay, at least for a little while. But then, sooner or later, I'm going to be hungry again. And what I've chosen to lean on, I have to acknowledge, won't sustain me for the long haul. And that's true of a lot of things that we have an opportunity to lean on in life. You know that as well as I do. We can choose to lean on a bottle. We can choose to lean on pills. We can choose to go to the internet and look at images that pollute our soul and poison our mind. We can choose to lean on things that aren't quite so obviously toxic. We can choose to lean on our money. We can choose to lean on other kinds of interests that fill us up and give us a sense that we're good at something. And certainly God is pleased when we find things that we're good at. And we can lean on those things to a point, but are there the things that we look to ground us, to sustain us? Let's be clear, brothers and sisters. David was a king. David had a lot of things he could choose to lean on in the midst of his adversity. He had an army. He had women. He had wealth. He had notoriety and fame. He could have chosen to lean on all of those things. But David makes clear in Psalm 63, of all the things that are available to me, I'm going to lean on God. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you, I will praise you. As long as I live in your name, I'm going to lift up my hands. That brings us to the final key that David gives us for finding our way in the wilderness. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Do you notice the tense in verse 5? Now, does David say, my soul is satisfied with the richest of foods? He says, my soul will be satisfied. David is looking forward in hope and with faith to a time in his life when his current reality will not be what he is experiencing. You know, I said at the beginning of my message that the church cannot offer a watching world this sense that following Christ by faith is going to make life somehow prosperous in every way. Prosperity gospel is not the gospel, friends. We cannot offer the world that message. But what we can offer the world is a message of hope. God does not promise that he's going to protect and provide for everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, as we understand that sometimes. But God does give us a sense that he is with us in the crucible of adversity. That God can take those things that the world intends for evil and use it for God's glory and for our good. Does that mean we'll always understand it? Absolutely not. We believe that God's ways are good, that all things work together for good, but we don't always experience life that way. And that's where hope and faith come in. And that's the gift that we have been given as followers of Jesus Christ, and the gift that we can give this world and this community, a sense of hope that God is up to something here. That God is up to something in your life. And that the crucible of adversity is one way in which we find our way through faith. And may I say, it is our way through. So many of us love Psalm 23. It talks about God being with us as we journey through the valley of the shadow of death. As Christians, do we not believe that all of life is a journey? And yes, there are times when we're in a valley, and there are times when we are on the mountaintop. And we all love it when we're on top of the mountain. But if you've ever been on top of a mountain, you appreciate the fact that though the vista is grand, though the view is beautiful, there's not much that grows on top of a mountain. The top of a mountain is generally filled with rocks. There's not much that grows there. But you go down to the valley, that's where it's lush. And many of our lives, though we loathe to admit it, if we look back upon the course of our life, we have to acknowledge that it was in the valley that we grew the most. At least we had the opportunity to grow there. I like to say in the valley, we can become better or bitter. We have the decision to make. Saul had the opportunity, I should say, David had the opportunity in his confrontation with his own son to become bitter. But he chose instead to be honest with God about his frustrations and his feelings. He chose to remember God's faithfulness in his past. He chose to lean upon God through worship and praise. And he chose to look forward in hope and with faith to a time when that current reality would not be his reality. That he would again experience God's face and God's favor, and he could look back upon that wilderness and know that God sustained him there and built him up for all that God had in store for the remainder of his leadership and his life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the honesty of your word. We thank you that you do not sugarcoat the lives of those who followed you by faith, that there are those high moments, and then there are those low times. And Lord, we can certainly appreciate David's experience, because in many ways it reflects our own. And so, Lord, I pray this day for the ministry of Reformed Church of Newtown, and I thank you for all the ministry that is being enabled here for your glory and for the good of this parish. And I pray for those in this church who currently are going through a season of dry and weary land. Lord, continue to show them your face and your favor. Allow them to lean upon how you have been faithful and to remember that in their past, to lean on your goodness and your glory, to drive that stake into the ground, to have hope and faith for a future where, again, souls will be satisfied as with the richest. Lord, hear our prayer, not because we are deserving, but because we offer Jesus.